actually means beginning. And the book itself is made up of two main parts, Genesis 1 to 11, which is the story of God and the whole world. And we've been looking at this past term. But then there's Genesis chapters 12 to 50, which is the second part of Genesis. And the key to kind of understanding the book as a whole is actually to understand how these two parts kind of link together. And what Genesis 1 to 11 is, the feeling that you're supposed to walk away with as you read Genesis 1 to 11. And I think that'll become kind of evident as we look at this morning. Okay, so if we look at a little quick bit of a review, we started with the creation narrative, which is, remember, theological in nature, not scientific. God takes a dark, watery chaos and turns it into a beautiful garden where humans can flourish. And it's good. That's something that he says again and again. It is good. In fact, it's very good after he creates man. That's what he says. And then we see God create Adam and Eve in his image, and humanity is meant to reflect the creativity and the goodness and the character of the Creator throughout the whole world, right? That's the call. That's the mandate that we've been given, to take what God has given us and to make more of it and to reflect him throughout the fullness of the earth, right? And then we see the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is representative of the choice that Adam and Eve have, right? As we walk in that mandate, are we going to allow God to rule and reign? Will we trust him with the throne, or are we going to try to seize it for ourselves? And up until that point, God alone defined what is good and what is evil, right? He alone defines it. He alone has the knowledge of good and evil. He's the arbiter of morality, if you will, right? So everything exists under his rule and reign. And the tree represents Adam and Eve's choice to either leave that responsibility with God, right, to live under his rule and reign, or to take that knowledge into their own hands and to define it for themselves. It's an act of disobedience and distrust to begin to define morality for ourselves, right? And then Adam and Eve choose poorly. They choose to do it themselves. Everything starts to spiral down, right? Because it turns out that we're actually just not that good at defining good and evil for ourselves, right? We're just not that good at it. Genesis 3 to 11 is essentially spelling out humanity's downward spiral from that moment, right? So things were good. And then from there onwards down to about 11, it just spirals further and further and further down as we see more and more and more of God's creation get broken, more of relational brokenness this way and all kinds of things, right? So Adam and Eve, we see that first of all, Adam and Eve, they can't trust each other anymore. So for the first time, they feel the need to cover their nakedness, right? Maybe you define good and evil different to me. And so I feel the need to be ashamed, and I feel the need to cover myself, protect myself. And then we see Cain kill his brother out of jealousy. And then there's Lamech. Do you remember Lamech? Remember, we're told, accumulates wives like property. That's really, really significant because it's pointing us back to Genesis 2 and the partnership that God created in Genesis 2 between men and women. Right? That's a really core component of God's creative mandate. When things were good, when it was right, men and women were like a partnership, right? But no longer are women helpers in the creation mandate. They're things to be accumulated like property, things to be collected. It's a sign of immense brokenness, right? And he sings songs about how violent and vengeful he is. He actually boasts about the fact that he's more violent and spiteful than Cain ever was. And it just continues to spiral further and further and further until Genesis 6 says, The Lord, saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And we often think about, when it comes to the flood, right? We often think about God's anger, but that's not God's initial reaction. God looks at the brokenness of our world and he's saddened, right? He's grieved by what's taken place. He's grieved about what he sees when he looks at his creation. And so out of passion to protect the goodness of our world, God washes it clean with the flood, right? And essentially hits the reset button. You could think of the flood as essentially a giant reset button. And Noah and his family were essentially meant to be Adam and Eve 2.0, right? And God gives them the same creation mandate in chapter 9 that he gave Adam and Eve way back in Genesis 1, right? But what do we see in the second half of that chapter? We see Noah plants a vineyard, drinks himself into oblivion, and then something sketchy happens in the tent between his son and him, right? And the picture we get is that God has wiped the slate clean, started again with Noah and his family, and yet almost immediately humanity stuffs it up again. We tarnish God's good creation. And we just can't help ourselves. So humanity multiplies and fills the earth again, right? But that comes with a continued spiral and a continued sense of growing evil and brokenness. So things are just as bad as they were before, which brings us to chapter 11 and the last story in the first part of Genesis. Now, structurally, if you were to look at the first part, so I'm just going to look at verses 1 to 9, which I think is like the key part of this passage, right? If you were to look at it, I would break it down being like A, B, C, B, A. So A, it opens up with what humans do, right? And then it closes again with what Yahweh does. And in between, you've got two speeches, the statements by the Babylonians, right? And then you've got God's response, what he says in response to that. And then right in the middle, you've got Yahweh coming down to check out the Tower of Babel. That's the structure of this passage. And it's worth noting that this is the first time that Yahweh descends to the earth. In the garden, he was with us. But post the fall, post the garden, now that we're separated from God, this is the first time that we see him break into our story. Won't be the last, but it is the first. Now, I don't know if, because I know that you guys read these beforehand, I don't know if you picked up something that can be a little confusing at the start of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, at each one of the family lineages, it says basically the same thing over and over and over again. So it says that these are the sons of either Japheth or Ham or Shem, right? By their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And the word language is Lashon, and it means tongue. But it's noteworthy because in chapter 11, in the very first part of chapter 11, it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Now, a lot of people read that and they think, wow, that seems like a contradiction. What's happening here? The Bible's confused. He's forgot what he's already said. And it's not actually what's happening there at all. It's just that the genealogies push the story forward. And normally they cover huge chunks of time as this lineage is unpacked, right? This is covering, this lineage, hundreds and hundreds of years. And over here, at the end of that genealogy, we see distinct people groups, right? With their own language. But that's not how the genealogy started. Now, they all came off the boat as one people with the same language. So something obviously happened in here to change that, that they went from essentially one family with a common language to being distinct people groups with their own languages. And chapter 11, essentially, narrows in on a part of that genealogy and helps us understand what that is. So how did we get from here to here? So it's really important to understand chapter 11 isn't taking place at the end of the genealogy. In other words, it's not chronological. You don't go chapter 10 and then chapter 11. Obviously, chapter 11 happened after chapter 10 because that's not what's happening. It's actually going back. We've gone forward, now we're coming back somewhere back here. We don't even know where exactly. And we're going to look at what changed, what took place, because something is a distinct change in the way that humanity is described. So it picks up the story somewhere back here and how it helps us understand how they went from one people with one language to distinct people groups with their own languages. Does that make sense? Okay. We're going to go through the passage. It starts with verse 1 and it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. What I find really fascinating as well is that the word language here in verse 1 isn't the same word that's used in chapter 10. In chapter 10, the word is lashon or tongue. Here it's sapar or lip. It's a different word. Now, they're both pointing us to the idea of language, but I looked it up in my Hebrew lexicon. It defines lashon as or tongue as a written or spoken language used by a particular community, whereas it defines sapar or lip as a systematic or common means of communicating by the use of sounds and conventional symbols. So sapar here in chapter 11 is pointing to one language that was common to all people. And lashon in chapter 10 is pointing us to a dialect or a form of language that was spoken by a particular community. But it's more than just language, right? The idea in verse 1, because it combines sapar, so the common means of communication, with a phrase hadim devar, which means same or unified words. And they're not just bound together by a shared language. They're bound together by a unified set of words and ideas. Or to put it another way, right, they were culturally unified. They think and talk the same. That's the picture of verse 1, right? They think the same way, they talk the same way, they're one people, right? And that sets the tone for everything else that follows in the story, because the idea is we don't want to be scattered. We want to focus all of our energy and potential into this shared goal and vision that we have to make a name for ourselves, be a great people, and a people that actually ascend to the realm of the gods, right? So we can reconnect back up. So let me get to verse 2. And it says that this unified group of people head out to the east. They find this valley or plain in the land of Shinar, and they decide to settle. And there's a clue in there that's pointing us back to Nimrod in chapter 10. And I'm sure you guys talked about this last week, but Nimrod means, his name literally means, we will rebel. That's what that word means. So I think the author is trying to point us to something at him. This guy's significant. He's kind of like a prototypical of humanity. We will rebel. That's what his name means. Now, he's given particular attention to genealogy. It says in verse 9 that he built the city of Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar, which is the place where we find ourselves in chapter 11. So it is distinctly possible, it's how I read it, that chapter 11 is unpacking the story of Nimrod and his descendants, his people, right? And then it gets to verse 3 and it says, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. Right, that's their motivation. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but verse 3 is pointing us to, for them, was a technological leap that they'd made as a people. Now, they weren't building with stones anymore. They'd learned how to make bricks. And they weren't binding those bricks together with mortar, which is something you have to make, right? They were using tar that they'd found in the area. Let me just kind of skip over that when we read it, because it doesn't seem all that significant to us, but it was for them. And it's just a limit of what you can do with stone and mortar. You've got to go find the stones, which is a whole lot of work, right? And it takes a good chunk of time, and it makes the whole building process just so much more difficult. And then you've got to make the mortar, because it's something that we make, as opposed to the tar, which just kind of bubbles up from the ground and you can collect. It's just so much easier. And after you've done all of that, and you're ready to start building, you face the challenge of the stones themselves. They just don't fit together perfectly. They're all different shapes and sizes. We all know this if you're trying to build anything out of stones. There's a limit to what you can build before it starts to lose structural integrity, right? They were limited by their technology. And brick changes all of that. It was so much easier to mass produce, and it's precise, right? So it's a significant technological advancement for them as a people, which ironically, right, is a fulfillment of the mandate that God had given us. Remember his mandate? Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Right, make more of what I've given you. Because the idea is that God had given us all this material in the world. And then he says, go and make more of it. Continue the creation process, right? That's the mandate that he gave to Adam and Eve. And then once again to Noah and to his family. Continue the creation process. And that's what they're doing here. Technological advancements are all a part of that, right? Even today, it's still true that when we invent things and when we make more of what God has given us, that's a part of our creation mandate. But he gave them that mandate, right? He gave it to Adam and Eve. They're doing it, but instead of using their creativity to continue God's plan under his rule and reign, right? They're using it to make a name for themselves and to reach the heavens and ultimately replace God, or their need for God, essentially. So it might be, in a sense, the right thing that they're, in fact, continuing the creation process, but their heart is so far from where it was meant to be. They're not doing it with God under his rule and reign, dependent on him. No, they're doing it off over themselves to make a name for themselves. And there's something really significant. Now, this is where it gets really beautiful. And we're about to head down a bit of a rabbit hole, so grab hold of the person next to you. They were builders, okay? That's something that's given to us in the passage. They're builders, not the first builders. Does anybody remember who the first builder of a city was? Anybody remember? First person in Genesis to build a city. Anybody? Who? Cain. Somebody said Cain. Yes. Well done. It was Cain. Cain was the first person in the Bible to build a city. Now, hopefully you remember the story. Cain murders his brother. And in response, Yahweh drives him away. It's an echo of what we see in the garden, right? In the garden, man fails. God exiles them. It's the same kind of thing with Cain. Cain messes up, God exiles him, pushes him or drives him away. He curses him and he says, you'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain says to God, oh, it's just too much to bear. People are going to try to kill me. What am I supposed to do, right? And so Yahweh places the mark of Cain on him. It's a sign of his protection. And then Cain, it says, the very next thing it says, is that Cain makes his way east. And the first thing that he does is build a city. Now, understand that properly. You've got to understand how the Hebrews, what they thought of when they, the word city, we think of like Tokyo, Perth, maybe, or whatever. But that's just the wrong image. Firstly, it's just way, way too big. So, like, Babylon was the biggest city in the world at times, about 100,000 people, 120,000 people, right? And it was like the city of all cities, the center of the kingdom of Babylon, right? It's this huge thing. But a city often wasn't nearly that big. But the second thing you got to understand is that the word kind of literally means towards like a walled enclosure. And the emphasis in their mind, in that word, is in the idea of those walls. So it's like a hamlet kind of thing, if you to think about that. It's more, probably more of an appropriate picture. It's a walled enclosure where people live within. Now, here's why that's important, right? He goes and he builds a city, which it sounds innocuous to you and to me, but it's actually a subtle rejection of Yahweh's protection. So I don't trust you to look after me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to build a city. I'm going to build a place with walls so that I can look after myself, so that I can protect myself, right? It's another sense of humanity rejecting God's way and seeking to do it our own way. I don't trust you to look after me. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to build a city. It's the first thing that he does. And then there's Nimrod, right? And he's described as a mighty warrior. That word can also mean tyrant. I think it's supposed to be pointing us towards the fact that he's not a good guy. He's a tyrant, right? He builds the city of Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Kalna in Shinar. Now, Babylon in particular is a city that we hear again and again and again all throughout the Old Testament. And it's given to us almost like the antithesis of the people of Israel, right? It's almost set against the people of Israel and the kingdom of Israel, the antithesis of God in the Old Testament. So time and time again, Babylon attacks and oppresses the people of Israel. It's almost the big bad in the Old Testament, right? It's seen as this evil place full of people who are far from God, right? But to understand the significance even further, you've got to understand that all of this is pointing us back to the very first builder, which was Yahweh. So in Genesis 2, it says, so the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs, and then he closed up the place with the flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now the word made, the Lord made a woman from the rib, that word is literally built. The Lord built a woman. It's an architectural building term, which is unusual to us, but it literally reads God built Eve out of Adam. So the first builder is Yahweh. And what does he build? He built a helper for Adam. Now, a lot of people don't like that word helper. When I say a lot of people, a lot of young women that I know, that I have worked with and young adults, do not like that word helper. They don't like it at all because they think that it's this kind of demeaning word towards women that makes them lesser and subservient and all that kind of stuff. Can I just tell you, if anybody says that to you, you tell them you have no idea what you're talking about, because let me blow your mind. That word helper is Azir. The only other person called Azir in the entirety of the Hebrew Bible is Yahweh. It's the only other person that's ever used that word. It's Eve and Yahweh. And that's it. That's significant, don't you think? Like, we want to demean this word and turn the Bible into something that kind of oppresses. That's what, oh, there's a whole rabbit hole, whatever, right? But actually, come on, that's not what it's about at all. There's something really significant there. And you think about that, in the dozens of times it was used about Yahweh, it'll be in a situation where the people of Israel are just getting smashed by their enemies, right? Something's happened, they're losing, only for Yahweh to come and to deliver them, for him to be their Azir. It means literally like delivering ally. That's what it means. So the idea that's given to us is that Adam couldn't fulfill the mandate that God had given him on his own. If you think about a part of that mandate, it's hard to multiply and fill the earth on your own. That seems obvious, doesn't it? Now, that's not the entirety of that mandate, that it is a part of it. There's another element to the mandate to basically, essentially, co-rule with Christ, essentially, right? But there is a part of it. And he couldn't do that on his own. He needed a helper, someone to walk in that mandate, that calling with him. So God built an Azir. God built an Azir, a helper. And it's really important to understand that Eve is God's Azir, God's deliverance. because Adam couldn't do it on his own. But the source of it is God. God is the one who comes in. God is the one who delivers. Now, he builds Eden to it, but God is the one that's delivering. Cain and Nimrod don't build an Azir. They build an Ir. That's the Hebrew word for city. And it's a beautiful bit of wordplay on the part of the author of Genesis. So they don't look connected in English, but in Hebrew it is so obvious because Azir and Ir look almost identical. And the only difference is that one of the lines, the letter in the middle, is just slightly longer on the word Azir. It's what Jesus calls a jot or a tittle, right? In the New Testament, the tiniest little stroke that turns one letter into another. And it's purposeful. It's a beautiful piece of wordplay that these two words are connected. It's almost like Ir. It's like the shadow side of Azir. It's man's frail and broken attempt to do what God does. And what God alone can do. So here's the pattern that we see in Genesis. Yahweh builds the first Azir. And then over and over and over again, we see humans trying to build their own Azir, their own deliverance. Right? Remember, it means deliverance, delivering ally. So these cities are the faulty, fragile attempt of man to do what only God can do. And it's humanity's way of trying to do it our way, trying to deliver ourselves. But time and time again, those cities become places of absolute evil, a cesspool, right? And that's because we're doing it our way. If you look all throughout, over and over and over again, the cities that were given are evil, evil places. Just look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and over and over and over again. It's this pattern that's given to us in the Old Testament that often these places are given to us. It's like the prototypical places of evil where humanity has just descended and things are really, really bad. So Tim Mackey puts it like he says, he says, all these builders of cities become a part of this chain of people trying to provide their own deliverance, their own Eden gift. So we don't want to trust God. We don't want to look to him for deliverance. We want to do it our way. How do we see that in chapter 11? Well, remember, they're building a tower. Why are they building a tower? To reach the heavens. We've been exiled. We've been cut off from the Creator. So we're going to build a tower to get back to him. We're going to build a tower to get into the realms of a God. We're going to try. In some ways, you could say they're trying to fix what is broken in that relationship, but they're trying to do it their way. We're going to do this. We're going to connect back to God. We're going to make our way back up to the heavens, which seems like a good thing. Maybe there's a good heart there, but once again, it's man's pitiful attempt to save themselves, which is why verse 5 is kind of humorous. Because once again, there's this play on words, right? They're building a tower to reach the heavens. That's what they're doing, right? But the Lord, it says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they were building. It's a subtle pointer to the futility of this tower. It doesn't matter how great their city is, how tall this tower is. They're never going to be able to make their way to God. They're never going to be able to reach the heavens. Now, he has to come down to them, right? It's a subtle kind of pointer at the kind of futility of this thing. In verse 6, it says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible. That word means inaccessible or cut off for them. Come, let us go down and confuse. The Hebrew word there is balal. It means to make babble. To make babble their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth and they stopped building the city. That is why, this is verse 9, it is called Babel. Because there the Lord, balal, confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So once again, it's another play on words. It's called Babel. Because there the Lord Balal, he confused their language rather than the whole world. Right. So we see another parallel here. So after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after they'd made the decision to trust in themselves instead of Yahweh, Genesis 3 says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what does the Lord do? He banishes them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground on which he had taken. He exiles them. He scatters them. It's the same thing we see again with Cain. Cain kills his brother. What does God do? God banishes him. God pushes him, drives him away, scatters him. And here in chapter 11, humanity is trying to make their way back to God after he exiled them from the garden. But once again, they're trying to do it their own way. They refuse to trust God and to look to him for deliverance. And so what does God do? He scatters them. He exiles them. It's the same kind of pattern that we see over and over and over again, right? And you're supposed to read this and kind of develop a kind of imagery in your head. It doesn't go well. When we try to do it ourselves, when we try to deliver ourselves, it never works well. It doesn't work well, right? So then you could say that in chapters 1 to 11, that it's kind of bookended by humanity's rebellion, by their refusal to trust in God, and then in his response to that by exiling or scattering them. In a way, Genesis 3 to 11, the whole thing is about humanity's fall, right? You could almost describe the fall as all of this, Genesis 3 to 11. It's like the slow descent, the slow fall. But it's bookended by humanity's rebellion and God's decision to then exile humanity in response to that, right? So our continued choice to trust in ourselves instead of him, to try to do it our way, even when it comes to getting back to God, even when it comes to reconnecting with our Creator, we're going to build a tower. We're going to get back to God our way. We're going to do this. We don't need him for this. We're going to do this. Which is why I think God confuses their language and scatters them. To me, I look at this as God, in his grace and in his mercy, he's turning them away from their futile attempt to save themselves. He's trying to break down that sense of self-dependence, right? That sense of we can do this. In fact, all of us working together, we can do anything. There's nothing that we cannot do. We don't need God at all, because we actually can achieve anything because we're all united in mind and thought. We all have this great desire to be great people, make a name for ourselves, da 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 da. We don't need God. So I actually look at him confusing their language and him scattering them actually as a wonderful sense of his grace and mercy. They probably didn't think that at all. And oftentimes we wouldn't think about that. Why would he do that? Why would he scatter them? Why would he, in a sense, make life more difficult for them? But I think this is, in a sense, God playing the long game, that he would much rather them be dependent and actually see a need for him, to look to him, than he would love to see them actually working together but then trying to do it themselves and save themselves, right? So here's the summary. They want to make a name for themselves, so they build this huge city with a tower that reaches up to the gods. But Yahweh knows what this city represents. Continued rebellion of mankind. Remember, cities in and of themselves are a sign. They're a signal of the brokenness, a marker, sorry, of the brokenness of our world. You don't need walls unless there's something broken about our world. In the garden, there's no walls. We don't need that because we're under the rule and reign of God. He defines what is good and what is evil. And so I know that I can trust you because you're also living under the rule and reign of God. So I don't need a wall. I don't need that. We could just live in a garden together with no walls. The cities themselves, remember the Hebrew emphasis on wall, that in and of itself is a marker of the brokenness of our world. Why do we even need these things? Because I can't trust you. And if you were to bring it to a modern context, I think the modern example would probably be our fences. So everybody has a fence around the house. We just built a fence, by the way. Cost an arm and a leg, but it's a beautiful little white picket fence, right? Why do we build this fence? Well, we want to hide our terrible gardens. That's reason number one. We have dogs, we don't want to harass people, reason number two. But reason number three, and this is the main one, we don't have a backyard. We want someone to be able to play in the front yard, and I just don't fully trust people. So I don't fully trust him that if he's out in the front yard, jumping on the trampoline, that he'll be fully safe. I don't. And so what do? We build a fence. It's the same thing. It all comes back to this idea of I don't think I can fully trust my fellow man, so I've got to put in some measures to try to protect myself, right? The city given to us in the narrative of Genesis, the city is representative of humanity's descent, the fallenness of mankind. I cannot fully trust you, right? So in his mercy, God scatters them. Because here they are, working together, trying to reconnect with God, trying to do it the wrong way, he scatters them. He's trying to spare them from the destructive path that they're heading down. Ironically, those cities seem to always turn into cesspools anyway. It doesn't seem that when we do it our way, it doesn't seem to result in human flourishing. It seems to get worse and worse and worse, right? And that seems strange to us, I know. But we don't know what God knows. There's an element of trust in this. We don't know what God knows. We don't see the full picture. He does. So when he scatters them, I'm trusting that's his grace and mercy, because he's trying to actually spare them from their own futile attempts to save themselves, right? Now here's what's really important to understand. All of these stories are giving us the same basic idea. And it's so clear in the first part of Genesis. Now, when we reject the rule and reign of God, and we choose to go our own way and define what is good and evil for ourselves, it always results in death and destruction. Right? We stuff it up every single time. We just can't get out of our own way. We can't help it. Apart from God, humanity only trends in one direction, and that's down. And God created everything, and he said, it is good. So that's where we started from, right? That was the platform that we were working from. He said, it is good. And then from there, it just got worse and worse and worse and worse as we rejected his rule and reign and tried to do it our own way, right? Because we're arrogant and foolish and all those kinds of things. The world never gets better. It results in greater flourishing for God's creation. It always results in death and destruction. And people then beginning to look out for themselves, have to take care of themselves and build up walls and all this kind of stuff because I can't trust my fellow man. So we get to the end of chapter 11 and we're wondering, this is a pretty bleak picture, right? We're left wondering, what hope is there for us? Because if from a human point of view, if any human situation might have worked, it probably was that situation. Where they're, what? United in mind and thought. So if there's any way for humanity to save themselves, it was probably that one. And then God says, no, this is only going to end in death and destruction. So actually I'm going to try to save this from scattering you, right? So it's leaving us in this place where it's just like, we cannot do this on our own. That's the idea of where we're supposed to be left at the end of chapter 11. That's not an accident. That's exactly where the author of Genesis wants you to be. You get to the end of chapter 11, the distinct thing is, we cannot do this on our own. And that's really important because it opens up the way for God's redemptive plan. We can't save ourselves, it's pretty clear, we can't even get out of our own way. So from chapter 12 onwards, we see the unfolding story of God's redemptive plan, which culminates in him coming in the line and the person and work of Jesus, right? So left to our own devices, things only get worse. So God came to us. He lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we should have died. He dealt with our sin and he made a way for all who believe, right? So this is the platform that Genesis 1 to 11 gives to us. It leaves us in a place where we might finally come to the conclusion, we can't do this. God, save us. And that place of a group of people who would actually be looking upward and saying, God, save us, that is exactly where the author of Genesis wants us to be. And from there, the rest of Scripture essentially makes sense. All right, that's it. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you leave us in that place of actually looking up because we know that you are faithful and you can do what we can't. And our futile attempts to continually save ourselves, that is just put in absolute contrast to the reality then of the person and work of Jesus, who did what we couldn't, who did come, and who did pay the price for our sin, and who bridged that divide, that gap between us. We no longer have to try to build a tower into the heavens because you came down to us, and you reconnected us with the Father. And essentially, our great hope when we look forward to Revelation is that actually heaven will once again descend on earth. So any notion of us trying to build a tower is just completely pointless because actually you're going to come to us. You have come to us, and in the end, you will be once again like the garden with us. Emmanuel, with us. It is our great hope. And our great hope is that you do this, not us. And so all it requires of us is to believe. And so we put our faith, our trust in you who has done everything. We pray, Jesus, more than anything, that you would save us from that sense of self-dependence. You would save us from the foolishness of man that is continually trying to do it our way. Even when we try to do the right thing. Even when it comes to reconnecting with you, which is a good thing. Stupidly, we try to do it ourselves. And we know that even today we can do that, whether it's legalism and us trying to do the right thing and then earn your love and favor. Nothing has changed. Human beings all around are still trying to do it their way, even when it comes to connecting with you. And we just pray that you would free us from that. That you would free us from the stupidity of that self-dependence and that doing it our own way, and actually just allow us to rest in the grace and mercy of Jesus. So this we pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Jeff.